Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is A Reliable Record. As we've been saying for a number of weeks here, the return of Jesus Christ to this world draws closer with every day, and the Bible makes it clear that increasingly difficult times are coming on the earth. They will precede Jesus' return. Whole can of worms for another day, the what and the why. But we're making the point, this is what we're focusing on for several weeks here, the very best thing you can do for yourself to prepare for what is coming on the earth is to become a Bible reader. And we've said the reason that's important is the Bible tells you what is happening, it tells you why it's happening, and it gives you the wisdom and confidence to navigate through what's happening. That's the best thing you can do for yourself. But I realize that Bible reading is a challenge for many sincere Christians. We've discussed this in some detail. People struggle with reading the Bible for a variety of reasons. It's boring, I don't understand it, I don't get anything out of it. And then you have the people that think they read the Bible, but don't actually read it because they don't read it as it was written to be read. So what we're doing, or what I'm doing in these lessons, we're taking some time to talk about a very effective way to become a Bible reader, a very effective way to read. I'm encouraging you to become what I call a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. The New Testament. Start with the New Testament. The Old Testament is much easier to understand if you're competent in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. I didn't attempt to read the Old Testament other than Psalms and Proverbs till I had been a Christian. Oh my gosh, I was probably a Christian 5 or 6 years. I don't really remember before I started reading it through. The New Testament, start with the New Testament. Now, by regular systematic reading, I mean read 10 to 20 minutes every day or as close to that as possible. Don't overwhelm yourself. Don't say I'm going to read 2 hours every day because you won't do it. I did it on my lunch period at school. When I taught school, I had 25 minutes. By the time I sat down to read, it was 15 to 20 minutes. And I did it Monday through Friday. Sometimes I didn't get to it on the weekends because the schedule was different. But I did it, and sometimes I'd miss a day during school because I had to attend to something. I didn't get to eat lunch that day. But pick a regular time where you can read every day or as close to that as possible. That's what I mean by regular. Start at the beginning of the New Testament and read each book from start to finish. Don't stop to look up words. Don't skip around. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Just read. Just read. Your goal is to become familiar with the New Testament. Understanding comes with familiarity, and familiarity comes with regular, repeated readings. Now, I could talk on and on about that. I've already done it in some detail in previous lessons. But if you do that, you'll be a different person a year from now. You will see things in the Bible that you never saw before. Now, nobody believes this when I tell them that, because people ask me, how did I learn what I learned? This is exactly how I did it, and this is still how I read the Bible. Now, this doesn't mean you can't take the Bible and look up words or read the study notes at some other time. But see, you think you're reading the Bible, but you're not, because you're reading the footnotes. That's not the Bible, that's footnotes. Or you're reading the study notes, that's not the Bible. Or you jump from verse to verse. You read a verse in this book, then you read a verse in that book, then you don't get context. Read each book from start to finish over and over until you get familiar with it. Now, Bible reading is difficult for another reason. And we began to talk about this last week. It almost doesn't seem worth the effort Because if we're honest about it, the Bible seems like a book of Sunday school stories or almost fairy tales. We're not trying to be insulting, but they're like Sunday school stories that really don't seem relevant to everyday life. So to put forth the effort to read and you're not understanding it, you got to set aside time for something that doesn't relate to everyday life, that's another hurdle in the way of reading. So to remedy this particular issue, in the last lesson, last week, we began to talk about how the New Testament came into being. What is it? Why was it put together? To help you see the value of the book that you have available to you. We have some more things to say tonight along those lines. Now, last week, we made the point that the New Testament was written by, the men who wrote the New Testament were all eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection, or they were close associates of eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. The men who wrote the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, they were eyewitnesses of the Lord. And we made the point that they didn't set out to write a religious book. They didn't set out to write Sunday school stories that would fill our time, or we could put the kids in there while the rest of us have church. They didn't set out to write a religious book. They set out to proclaim the fact that they saw Jesus Christ die, and then they saw him alive. They set out to proclaim the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And we're not going to reread those verses, but if you read through the book of Acts, you will see that they preached the resurrection of Jesus. We saw it. We saw it. We talked last week about what it means to have eyewitness testimony. We all know what that is if you're talking about a criminal case or if you're talking about something where you need verification. And eyewitness, that's powerful. I saw it, an eyewitness you can trust. We have eyewitness testimony. I told you last week, people spend thousands of dollars to go to the Holy Land, to walk where Jesus walked. Not knocking that, nothing wrong with that. But actually, it's quite difficult to walk where Jesus walked because the city was leveled in 70 AD. And the places where he walked got trashed. But I don't want to take anybody's experience away from them. Here we have, or, you know, if somebody says, the Lord appeared to me in a vision. They'll fill the auditorium with 10,000 people. Oh, because we want to hear what Jesus had to say. You have in your hands the eyewitness testimony of men who walked and talked with Jesus Christ, saw him die, and then saw him raised from the dead. These men who wrote the New Testament set out to tell people that as a result of Jesus' death, burial and resurrection, salvation from sin is now available to all who believe on them. They've got this powerful message. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and now sin can be wiped away. And Jesus commissioned them. We read verses last week. We'll read more tonight, but I'm not looking these up just in the interest of time. He commissioned them. The night before he went to the cross at the Last Supper, he told them, you'll be witnesses of these things. He appeared to them on Resurrection Day, and he said to them, I fulfilled Scripture. I've died for sin. I've paid the price for sin, and now remission or wiping out of sins is available, and you guys are witnesses. Go into all the world and bear witness of me. We've so watered that word witness down. We've made it, we knock on doors and pass out tracts. I'm not knocking that at all, but it doesn't have the impact on us because a lot of us don't want to do that. I understand, I hear you, but this is a witness. If you've ever been involved in any kind of criminal case, that's what the lawyers are looking for. Did anybody see it? Did anybody see you there? Can anybody put you there? What's the actual eyewitness evidence in this case? That's powerful. And we made the point last week, I didn't put it in the outline, the Greek word that's translated eyewitness, we get our word martyr from that word. An eyewitness in the Bible is somebody who is so persuaded of what they've seen, namely the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're willing to die for it. Every one of these men, except for John, died a martyr's death. They were so persuaded of what they saw. That's powerful. This is not a collection of Sunday school stories. It's eyewitness testimony about the most important fact that's ever been revealed to humanity. Now, these guys gave their lives to get the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to as many people as possible. That's why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they wrote the New Testament. That's what you have in your hands. Now, before we get into the heart of tonight's lesson, I want to make some more comments about the resurrection. We said last week that Christianity is unique from every other religion. You know, people say, oh, they're all the same. No, if you put them all on the table, you got to take Christianity off the table because it's nothing like the rest of them. It isn't based on its founders' dreams and visions. It isn't based even on its founders' ideology and belief system, although there is an ideology and a belief system. It's based on a historical fact. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We talked last week about how if you apply the same criteria to the resurrection that is applied to verify any other historical event, the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. In fact, there's more evidence, according to the criteria by which any historical event is judged, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is many events that are in textbooks used in our schools and universities today. This is real. This is real. This is real. This is real. Now, the resurrection is the central fact of the Christian faith. The resurrection of Jesus. Let me just read you some verses here. I'm going to read some off the outline here because I like the translations, and then some I'll go to the King James here. Let me just give you four facts about the resurrection and its significance to us. Number one, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Romans chapter 1, well, let me say this before I say that. You hear this every once in a while. I've heard people say this really through the years. Oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed it. That's just something his followers made up. You never read the book. Let me just read you John chapter 9. This is just one example here. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. He did not hide who he was. He came to make it clear who he was. We could do a whole lesson on that. Let me just read John chapter 9. John chapter 9, let me start in verse, that's John 7. John chapter 9, verse 35. This is where, if we read the whole chapter, Jesus healed a blind guy, and then he disappeared, and then there was great controversy amongst the religious leaders who healed him, Jesus healed him, and oh my gosh, people are going to believe in him. And the Pharisees actually said, if anybody believes in him as the Messiah, we're kicking him out. We are excommunicating them from temple worship. So all this is going on, and Jesus, you remember they questioned the man, and they asked him, who healed you? And he said, all I know is he said, you know, all I know is I was blind, and now I see. And then they went to his parents and said, well, what happened here? And they were afraid they'd get kicked out of the temple. So they said, we don't know anything. He's an adult. Ask him. All we know is he was born blind. And so Jesus came and found the guy. That's where I'm coming in. Let me start in verse 34. They, that's the Pharisees, answered and said unto him, the formerly blind guy, thou wast altogether born in sin, and thou teachest us. He had just said to them, well, what kind of leaders are you? A sinner can't open blind eyes. Surely you see, the fact that he opened my eyes is proof that there's something going on here. Well, that made him mad, and they excommunicated him, and they cast him out. That's what the word means. They excommunicated him. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, He said unto him, Jesus said unto the formerly blind guy, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he that speaks with you. That's very plain. Yeah, it's me. Then if I turn over to chapter 10, let me just read you one more because it's close by. Chapter 10, verse 36. This is where the Pharisees got angry enough to pick up stones and stone him. Verse 36, he's in a confrontation with them. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into this world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. They're saying he's blaspheming because he's saying he's the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Okay, now back to the outline. Romans 1:4 says that the resurrection proves he's the Son of God. Now remember, well, never mind. We'll save that for another time. I got to watch my time here. This is the New American Standard Bible. It says who, that's Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and it proved that he is the Son of God. The resurrection is also proof that we can trust what Jesus said. Before he was crucified, he told his followers that he was going to die and rise from the dead. Did you know that? As his time to be offered approached. Let me just read you one example. I have a couple down there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. He told them that. Now, they didn't understand it, but my point is he put it out there before it happened. He put something impossible out there. The fact that what he said came to pass means you can trust other things he said. It authenticates everything he said. The resurrection is also proof that our sins are paid for and that justice has been satisfied in regard to our sin. We could do a whole lesson on this. One of the reasons I spend a lot of time explaining the legal basis of our salvation to you is because people try to feel God. The problem is when you can't feel him, what do you do? What do you do when you don't feel forgiven? What do you do when you don't feel righteous? What do you do when you don't feel loved? Well, I know what you do. You wallow in it. Isn't that right? Because you're assessing your situation and you're standing before God based on your feelings. Well, what do? Your feelings will eventually change. But when you're in that situation, you have an objective standard to look at. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that your sins are paid for. He took our sin on himself, the guilt of our sin on himself, and he was cut off from the Father just as much as you and me were cut off from the Father. If any sin was not paid for, he couldn't have come up out of death back into the presence of his Father. The resurrection is proof that there's not a single sin hanging out there that hasn't been paid for. Let me read. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 25. This is Wiest's translation. Jesus our Lord was delivered up to the cross because of our transgressions and was raised from the dead because of our justification, or on account of our justification. To be justified is to be declared not guilty. His resurrection is proof that you have been declared not guilty. It has nothing to do with your emotions or your performance. We all still fall short because we're finished works in progress. Whole can worms for another night. But it's proof that our sins have been paid for. Now let me read this. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Jesus has not been raised, then your faith is useless. And you are still under condemnation for your sins, which means you're going to hell when you leave your body. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, see, the resurrection is not just a great inspiring story that good can come out of bad, or that light can come out of dark, or a mythological, allegorical example that's meant to lift us up. If that's what it is, we're all going to hell because we're under the guilt of our sin. Now, there's so much we could say. And then lastly, the resurrection is proof that our bodies are going to come out of the grave as well. Let me read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then we'll get on with it here. Gosh, this took a lot longer than I thought. Praise the Lord. It always happens this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the whole chapter is about resurrection because the Corinthians had some wonky ideas about resurrection of the dead and Jesus' resurrection, and Paul wrote to correct it. But let me read, let's see, where do I want to start? Let's start in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. First fruits. In that culture, first century Israel, first fruits referred to the first portions of various crops that were offered to the Lord. It was part of their religious customs and practices. As the harvest neared, the first fruits of each harvest was offered to the Lord, and it was a thanksgiving to the Lord, but it was also proof that the rest of the harvest would come in. The point is, this is only the beginning. Calling Jesus the first fruits, or the first to come out of death into life, is saying, this is only the beginning. Does that make sense to everybody? Let me keep reading here. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by Adam came death to the human race, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Through Jesus comes resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ is the first to be resurrected. Now you might say, wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead? Jesus raised a number of people from the dead that we know about. They all died again. They didn't get glorified bodies. It was their body restored to life. Jesus' body was made incorruptible and immortal. Hoke hands worms for another day. That's what will happen to our bodies as well. But the point is, if you've ever stood beside the coffin of somebody you love, there is nothing more hopeless than looking at that body and knowing that it's going into the ground to decay and rot away. Unless you know that that's a temporary condition. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits. He's the promise that the whole harvest will come in. That body is, if that person knows the Lord, that body's coming up out of the grave and they'll be reunited with it. It'll be renewed, made incorruptible, immortal, and will live on this earth forever. Whole cans of worms for another day. This earth made new. Now, Let me also, before we get into this, we're still not into the heart of what I want to say, and it's 8:30, and that's a little frightening, but we'll get to it. I want to make a couple comments about the apostles as we begin, because this is going to be key to a main point that I want to make in this lesson. You know this, that when Jesus began his public ministry, he chose 12 men to be his inner, you know, his followers, and he made them apostles. Now, I'm not going to read the verses just in the interest of time, but he gave them the name apostle. Depending on what your religious background is, you could have a lot of wonky ideas about what an apostle is or isn't. A lot of churches got apostles coming out of the woodwork. And so it has watered down the meaning. I don't mean that to be disrespectful, but it has watered down the meaning of who the apostles were, the original 12. I want you to understand who they were. Everybody with me? Okay, now when you read, we're not going to look these up, but when we read, we find out that Jesus' plan was that they would be with him. That's how Mark's gospel says it. He chose these men to be apostles. They'd be with him. They'd be with him for the next 3.5 years. Follow him everywhere. Go where he goes. Do what he does. And he would send them out to preach with power. As you know, he gave them authority to heal the sick and to cast out devils and to raise the dead. Jesus poured into these men during his earth ministry. Now, he talked to masses of crowds, don't get me wrong, but his focus was these 12 because they're going to be eyewitnesses who will carry the message of the resurrection and the remission of sins to the known world. It's critical. This is critical. If Joe Blow on the fringes of the crowd sees a few things here and there, well, that's wonderful. But they're not going to be commissioned to go out and take this message at the cost of their lives to the world. So Jesus is pouring into them, okay? He wants them with him, and they were. Wherever he was, they were. Now, as you know, Judas, the traitor, committed suicide after he betrayed Jesus. And after Jesus returned to heaven, the remaining 11 replaced him with Matthias. Okay? Now, I want you to notice the criteria that the remaining apostles used to choose the replacement for Judas. Everybody understand me? I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. It must be someone who has been with us all the time that we were with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken up from us into heaven. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. I wanted you to see there that the point was these 12 men were with him from the beginning to the end, and they saw the resurrection. They saw him raised from the dead. That's the criteria for these men. Now, these are the men who are going to write the New Testament. I haven't forgotten what I'm talking about. I'm trying to help you get the impact of the book that you have available to you. Now, these 12 are known as the apostles of the Lamb. Revelation 21, verse 14 calls them that. These men are unique because they are the ones who accompanied Jesus through his three and a half year ministry. They heard all his teachings. They saw all his works. And they saw his death and his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, and Peter will become writers, some of the writers of the New Testament. Now, Paul was also called to be an apostle, but he's different from the 12. If I asked you why, you could tell me. Because he didn't come to faith in Christ until a couple of years after the resurrection. He was not with them from the beginning. Everybody with me on that? But the resurrected Lord, he saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and God commissioned him to be an apostle. We're not looking up any verses, I realize that, but they're all in the outline here. Jesus appeared to Paul a number of times after the Damascus road and personally taught him the gospel that he preached. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, the gospel I preach, I didn't get it from any man. The Lord Jesus Christ taught me. So he is unique in that sense. He got personal tutoring, if I can say it that way, from Jesus. So he's an eyewitness, but it's a different category. Everybody with me on that? Okay. Now, Paul ended up writing 14 of the 27 documents in the New Testament. There's 27 documents in the New Testament, and Paul wrote 14 of them. Eyewitnesses, personally taught by Jesus. The 12 spent 3.5 years with him, and Paul got personal tutoring sessions. Mark and Luke weren't part of the 12, but Mark became a companion of Peter. Peter called Mark his son in the faith. And Luke traveled with Paul on missionary journeys. So Mark and Luke had a close association with these apostles. Everybody with me? These are the writers of the New Testament. Now, Jude and James were brothers, half-brothers of Jesus. They came to faith in him. I realize, I see I didn't put that on there. They came to faith in him after the resurrection. Eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, for the rest of the lesson, what I want to do is address the reliability of the writings in the New Testament. One, to remove the Sunday school element from it. And two, because of the times we're living in, there is an increasing attack on the reliability of the New Testament that's undermining the faith of Christians. I personally know of people to whom that has happened. And I'll explain that in a little more detail as we work through this. Now, we said last week that when the apostles went out to preach, they spread their message orally at first. You know, Jesus didn't return to heaven, and they go, okay, guys, let's get the pen and paper. Let's start writing the Bible. Let's write the New Testament. Let's get some Sunday school stories going here. No, there was no thought of that. You have to realize this is completely uncharted territory. I mean, completely uncharted territory. Jesus has risen from the dead, he's returned to heaven, and he's told them to go out and spread the message of his resurrection. Well, we know what it looks like now because churches began to be formed and so on and so forth. Now there's a gazillion denominations. They didn't know what was going to happen. All they knew was temple worship, but they knew that's not it. What do we do? Do you know? I mean, there's no churches yet. There's no hymn books. There's nothing. They just are going to go out and say, we saw this guy raised from the dead. And he says he's paid the price for sin, and we can have relationship with God now through faith in him. They went out and spread their message orally at first. You remember we talked about that last week? Because they lived in an oral culture. Less than half the people in the Roman Empire could read or write. Now, we said the very first documents, the earliest documents that are in the New Testament, are actually epistles. James is the earliest, followed by Galatians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But these epistles, we sometimes call them letters, they were written to people who came to faith in Christ during the period covered in Acts, and they were written to explain what Christians believe and also how Christians ought to live. Nobody set out to write the Bible. This is just a necessity based on what's happening. People are coming to faith in Christ. They come to Jerusalem, which is where the disciples and the apostles are located, and they get converted, and then they go off back to wherever they came from. Well, they need instruction, and they begin to form little groups of believers, and they need instruction. So it's real organic. Do you know what I mean by organic? It's not a planned thing. It just sort of begins to sprout up. The Gospels, once a letter, I don't know if I said this yet, the letters were actually not written to be read, like here, let's pass it around. You read it silently to yourself, and then I'll read silently to myself. They were meant to be read out loud by somebody who could actually read. They were more like sermons. We call them letters, but they were sermons. If the writer couldn't be there to give the sermon, the epistle took his place. And once it was read to the group that received it, it was copied. Copies began to be made. Handwritten copies began to be made to be shared with other groups of believers. Now, the Gospels were written a little bit later. I've got the dates down there. But they were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses who wrote them. It was Matthew wrote while he was alive. Mark wrote while he was alive. Luke wrote while he was alive. John wrote while he was alive, in part so that their eyewitness testimony could be preserved when they were gone. And copies were made of those, and they were passed around. Now, this brings up a question. How careful were these apostolic eyewitnesses? How careful were they in what they reported through the spoken word and through these written documents? How careful were they in maintaining accuracy? Because that's what I want to look at tonight. In the remaining 2.5 hours that I'm going to need here. Because, as I say, there's a real effort to undermine the reliability of the New Testament. How accurate is the information you have? I've told you it's eyewitness testimony, but how can we trust what they wrote? Keep several facts in mind. Number one, All of these people who wrote the New Testament documents, they were and they are real people. I mean, how many of you know all the writers of the New Testament are someplace right now? Nobody ceases to exist when they die. You just pass into the unseen realm. You leave your body behind. You either go to heaven if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, or you're separated from God. Well, these guys are all in heaven. These are real people who had been given a divine commission by Jesus Christ to proclaim what they witnessed. You know, everybody wants to know, what's my ministry? What's my calling? Can you imagine if Jesus Christ personally told you, you saw me dead? Yeah. Now I'm alive? Yeah. Go out and tell as many people you can what you've seen. Talk about a divine call. These are real people. You know, if you've ever had an experience where you suddenly realized you're called to something, that's so big in the body of Christ. Everybody's called, everybody's called. And when people finally have sort of an aha moment, it's a big deal. Yet these men had Jesus Christ, God incarnate, tell them, go out and tell the world, you've seen me dead, now I'm alive. And then tell them, because of what I did, they can have their sins washed away. This is real, real people. Not setting out to write the good book, not to start a new religion, but to tell what they saw. Okay? Now, they saw Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected, and then they heard him explain that through his sacrifice, remission of sins was now available to all who believe on him. And on top of it, don't forget, we've talked about this, they belong to a nation, Israel, that had been waiting for centuries for this to happen. They've been waiting for the Messiah to come for centuries. And here he is. He's opened the way to the kingdom of God by cleansing our sin. This is a divine commission, big time. So my point is, you would have to presume, logic would tell you, accuracy would have been paramount in their minds. Wouldn't you say? This is a big deal. Because they knew what you and I know. You don't have to turn there, but James chapter 3, verse 1. Everybody wants to be in the pulpit. Everybody wants to preach. Everybody wants to teach. Did you know James chapter 3, verse 1 says, teachers face a greater judgment? People that stand up and preach, I'm going to face a greater judgment because I am sharing what is potentially life-altering information. Sometimes people actually do what I say. Life-altering information with people for whom Jesus Christ died. So I better make sure I know what I'm talking about, is the point. Well, how much more did those guys feel? I feel the weight of that. I can take 15 minutes and explain what I mean by that, but I don't say anything that I say just to say something, because I'm going to give account to Jesus Christ. I'm well aware of that. How much more those guys that spent 3.5 years with him? So common sense would tell you that accuracy was paramount to them. It would have been uppermost in their minds to tell the story accurately. And then secondly, keep in mind, none of this stuff happened in a vacuum. The apostles began to preach this message in the very city where Jesus was crucified, and where the empty tomb was accessible to all. The apostles were not the only eyewitnesses to what went on in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. There were other people, thousands in Jerusalem and in the various regions round about Israel, saw or heard of Jesus at some point in his ministry. Because he and his apostles, he started out in Galilee, you know that. And he had a Galilean ministry, and then he had what's called his Judean ministry. He went through the region around about Jerusalem. All kinds of people saw him. Now, they weren't with him constantly like the apostles were, and some of them didn't believe on him. But how many of you know crowds followed him? None of this stuff happened in a vacuum. It was well known. And when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified at Passover. You know that. Passover is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that was one of what is called the three pilgrim feasts of Israel. According to the law of Moses, under a pilgrim feast, all adult males had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. So when Jesus was crucified, pilgrims had come from all over to Jerusalem to fulfill the requirement under the law that they appear before the Lord at this festival. Jerusalem was jammed with people. There were as many as 50,000 people in the city. The empty tomb was only minutes away from where the temple was located and the Passover lambs were being slain. None of this was done in a vacuum. There's all kinds of people who see it and know it. I looked up a lot of statistics about Jerusalem. The city within the walls at the time that Jesus was here, it covered 425 acres. Now, I don't know how big that is. That's approximately 4,300 feet long and 4,300 wide. That's a small area for 50,000 people. You would have to presume. Now, people went outside the walls and there were regions around it. That's real. But my point is, all kinds of people in Jerusalem were well aware of what was happening in the city at that time. If anybody was telling the story wrong, there were plenty of people around who could say, that ain't right. Look, here's his body. We found it. Remember we talked about that? I don't know if we did it last week or the week before. If there nobody disputed that there was an empty tomb, the issue was, where's the body? Nobody produced a body, and nobody came forward saying, I saw the disciples move the body. With a city jammed with 50,000 people, moving a dead body, moving the big rock to get into the tomb, I'm just trying to get you to see this is real. It didn't happen in a vacuum. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Okay? This is real. Now, Paul, we read this last week. I'm not going to read it. I know I'm not reading many verses tonight, just in the interest of time. This outline is loaded with scriptures here, but I haven't timed myself very well. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about this last week. In verses 5 through 7, Paul gave a list of people who saw Jesus post-resurrection. Remember that? He said Peter saw him, James saw him, and 500 people saw him at once, and then I finally saw him several years later. But Paul's point was most of the people who saw him, and 1 Corinthians was written about 55 A.D., 55 to 57 A.D., so we're 20 years past the resurrection at this point. Paul lists people by name, and then he refers to this group of 500 that saw him alive, and he says, most of these people are still alive if you'd like to go ask them about it. See, this wasn't some freakazoid thing composed in the darkness based on made-up stuff. These are eyewitness accounts of people who were saying, check it out. Check it out. This is all verifiable. Does that make sense to everybody? I'm trying to take this out of the Sunday school realm. No wonder we have trouble believing the Word of God, because it's a fairy tale to us. So when God says, I'm with you and I'm for you and I will not abandon you, it doesn't have the same ring to it because it's from the fairy tale book. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just being real. I know where people are at. People express where they're at. Then, when you consider the response of the people in Jerusalem in the weeks after the resurrection, and Jesus stayed on earth 40 more days, you know that, after the resurrection, talking with his disciples, and then returned to heaven. And when you look at the reaction of the people in the city of Jerusalem, it indicates that something very significant happened that was known and believed by all kinds of people. The book of Acts shows us that within a couple of months after the resurrection, over 7,000 people in and around Jerusalem acknowledged Jesus as Messiah. I've got the verses down here. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 refers to 3,000 people becoming believers. And then Acts chapter 4, verse 4 mentions 4,000 people. That's 7,000 people right there. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily. People were coming to faith in Christ left and right. Well, so what? Well, this is in the heart of Judaism. And the leadership has already made it clear, if you now acknowledge this guy as Savior, you're out. You're excommunicated. Now, we can look at that and go, well, no big deal. But if you live there, you're going to be cut off from the way of life you've known and you and your family have known for centuries. So there has to be something pretty significant that you're aware of that's bigger than a fairy tale to compel you to do that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
See, this is the atmosphere in which the New Testament documents were written. This stuff is real. They knew something that made it worth being excommunicated. They knew that this man conquered death, authenticating his claim to be the Son of God and providing remission for sin, the wiping away of sin. All of the Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony, and eyewitnesses were around to the late first century. The eyewitnesses didn't all disappear. I mean, these are people, you know, if you were 15 when Jesus was crucified and you lived a natural life, you're around for a while. Because one of the things you hear today is that a lot of the things in the New Testament, they were myths added later, like the resurrection. That didn't really happen. It was just added later to embellish the story and various things like that. There's all kinds of people around that if you add to, corrupt, take away, they can go, that ain't right. Remember I told you last week, memorization was a huge part of the culture. People memorize stuff in a way that we don't. The pastor of this church, he visited Madagascar several years ago. And Madagascar, although it has some modern cities, it's got a lot of what you would call bush areas, primitive areas, where they have oral cultures. We know a lot about how oral cultures functioned in the first century because there are plenty of oral cultures still in existence in the world today. And memorization is huge. In fact, a lot of tribes select certain elders and their families, they become the keepers of the memories. That is their function in the tribe, to learn all the lore, to learn all the rules, to learn all the religious things, and they can recite it. And when our pastor went to Madagascar, they set up a meeting for him, and people traveled for several days to come to hear this American preacher. And, you know, they don't have recording devices. This is out in the wild. And our pastor was told, these people are memorizing what you're saying. And they're going to retell this. They're going to go back home to their villages and retell this. And they will tell it for years to come. That's how oral cultures work. See, that's another dynamic that's taking place here. Everybody with me on that, on board that? Now, when the New Testament documents were being produced, if they were corrupted in any way, written incorrectly, made up, altered, added to, there were all kinds of people around who could refute it, is the point I'm trying to make. Now, here's another question that I want to address. And I'll give you some good news here. I've made up a lot of time. I think we're going to get out at the right time tonight. I apologize for not reading a lot of verses. They're all here, but I don't want you getting out of here at 10 o'clock tonight. So I think we've caught up. So the accuracy of what these men proclaimed orally and then in written word, we got a lot of reason to trust it, is my point. Does everybody understand that? Or do I need to repeat it? Good. Okay. Now, let me address this issue, because this is a big one that you hear, especially on the internet. Oh, my gosh. That thing is a blessing, because I can be on YouTube in Pakistan and help this man in Nairobi, but it's also a curse as well, because it's an open avenue to a lot of false ideas. How can we be sure that we have the right books in the New Testament? It's becoming increasingly common today to hear people say that the books in the New Testament were actually chosen centuries after Jesus for political purposes, and that certain ancient books that should have been in the New Testament were purposefully kept from the masses. Have you heard anything like that?
Mm-hmm.
You probably have, because that's becoming increasingly common. There were church councils. Did you hear that? Church councils. They set the books out, and they said, this one's in, that one's out, this one's in, that one's out. Ooh, if the people know that, we'll lose our control. So, boop, that one's out. If we put the, yeah. I could actually do a whole lesson just on this point. I may say more about it next week. I'm not really sure. But let me just give you some facts and some food for thought here. These ideas come out of a complete misunderstanding of how certain books became part of the New Testament. Like I say, it's a common idea that all these books were spread out, and church leaders in church councils just picked out certain books to advance their agenda. That is not what happened. That is not what happened. The books in the New Testament were not chosen to be in the New Testament. The books of the New Testament were recognized as inspired by God before there ever was a New Testament. Let me explain. The historical record, when I say historical record, I mean writings outside of the Bible. We've got all kinds of historical records written by a lot of different sources. And I didn't put this in the outline one because I ran out of space. But if you've ever heard of a group called the Church Fathers, does that ring a bell? Some of you are familiar with that. These are leaders, these are men who became leaders like in the second and third and fourth generations after the apostles. Because the original 12 died off. John, for example, mentored a guy named Polycarp, who became known as a church follower. He was martyred for his faith. And Polycarp mentored a guy named Irenaeus. That's third generation, John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. Well, these second and third generations, they give us a lot of details in writings that they wrote that describe the historical development of the church. Okay, everybody with me? So we get a lot of information from them. Their writings are still around. I got a whole collection of them at home. And that record makes it clear that the first century Christians, from the very beginning, accepted the writings of Christ-commissioned eyewitnesses, namely the apostles, as authoritative, and they received their testimony as the words of Jesus himself. I could read you quotes. In other words, from the very beginning, Christians recognized that there are writings coming from the apostles. Remember, I took all that time to explain who the apostles were. They're eyewitnesses who were with Jesus from beginning to end. And these first Christians received those writings as the words of Jesus himself. They're what are called authoritative writings. Authoritative means they come from an authority. An authoritative writing could be directly connected to an apostle or to an eyewitness from the time of the apostles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were accepted as authoritative from the beginning because Matthew and John were apostles. Everybody knew it. That's why I made a big deal about none of this stuff happened in a vacuum. Do you remember the night Jesus was put on trial and Peter followed along? And that little gal said to him, oh, you're with him, aren't you? And Peter said, no, I'm not. Now, that's a whole subject for another night. But the point is, it was known who was following Jesus. If you lived in the area, you knew who Jesus' followers were. You could connect. In other words, the first writings that began to be written, epistles and gospels, you could connect them to people who everybody could connect to Jesus. Does that make sense? That's an authoritative writing. Nobody sat at a table and flipped a coin to see, well, this is a real one, but this isn't. That wasn't even in their thought processes. This letter is from Peter. And Peter was with Jesus from the beginning. All these 27 people right over here saw him. Some of them went to his house and were in on meetings. See, this is real. This is real. Okay? Now, Mark and Luke, their Gospels were accepted as authoritative from the get-go because everybody knew their connections, Mark to Peter and Luke to Paul. Peter was one of the 12, and Paul was the apostle who was personally taught the gospel by Jesus himself. Everybody knew it. It wasn't a church council picking a book. Does that make sense? Okay, now, the first Christians gathered weekly. You know that. There's enough details in the New Testament. They began to meet on the first day of the week. And we know from the record of these church fathers, the first Christians gathered weekly. And we know some things about their church, what we'd call their church services. Somebody would, somebody who could read would read from scrolls with either the writings of the apostles that were beginning to circulate or the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And by this point, a new type of manuscript is beginning to be used, something called the Codex. It was the ancestor of our modern books. And we're making a transition from scrolls to books. In a codex, sheets of papyrus, which was paper made from reeds, sheets of papyrus were stacked, folded, and then bound. And churches or little groups of believers began to keep their own little library of these codexes. And they were highly prized and carefully stored because everybody knew this was written by Matthew, who was with the Lord. And it was written while Matthew was alive. And in fact, Matthew is still alive. So when believers got copies of these things, I could go into great detail. I mean, they designed little cases to keep them in and everything, because this is big. This is a connection through this man to Jesus. Now, I live in northern Africa. The gospel has reached me now. I never saw Jesus. In fact, I've never been to Jerusalem. But I got a letter written by somebody who walked and talked with Jesus. That dynamic is beginning to happen. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, by the middle of, well, let me say it this way. From the very beginning, there was a common core of undisputed texts that could be traced to the apostles, to apostolic eyewitnesses. From the very beginning, nobody had to pick. It just unfolded that way. And by the middle of the second century, or the 100 ADs, most churches had all four Gospels. They had Acts, they had Paul's epistles, and they had John's first epistle. The other epistles took a little longer to become more well-known. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But here's another point. While the New Testament was in the process of being written, the word of the apostles carried authority. I don't have time to read any of these, but these are examples right there. I'll give one out of the book of Acts. When the Gentiles began to be converted to Christ, there were a lot of issues. Where does the law of Moses fit in? Do we circumcise them? What about the dietary laws and all that? And they actually had a meeting in Jerusalem. Paul went to it, and the leaders of the church, they met together to talk about how to handle this. And if you read Acts chapter 15 into chapter 16, they said, well, hey, we couldn't keep the law of Moses. Why put them, the Gentiles, under this as well? That makes no sense. Tell them to abstain from idol worship and don't drink blood. But they wrote that in a letter, an epistle, and sent it to the Gentile churches to be read aloud. This is the word of the Lord through us, is the point. People received it as the word of the Lord coming to us. The apostles recognized that their writings were scriptures. I am going to read these in the interest of time. Let me read. This is 2 Peter. Got to watch my time here. I caught up some time, but I've kind of slipped here. Okay, we're lagging behind. 2 Peter chapter 3. The apostles recognized that their writings were scripture. Now, what is scripture? It's inspired writing. Writings that have been inspired by the Spirit of God. Peter called Paul's letters scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me read. Let me start in verse 15. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you." Peter's making reference to things Paul has written to them. Now listen to this. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." Now there's a lot in there I'm not going to explain, but I want you to notice Peter says there are men who take what Paul writes and twist it like they do with other scripture. They're calling Paul's writings scripture. Peter is. Does that make sense? And then if we back up earlier into the chapter, verse 1, the second epistle I write unto you, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Stop right there. The holy prophets were used by God to write what you and I know is the Old Testament. So this is a reference to the Old Testament. Okay. "Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." He puts their commands or their words on a level with the Old Testament prophets. See, it was understood from the get-go, this is Bible, this is Scripture. No need for a church council 200 years later to figure it out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul commends the Thessalonians because when he preached to them, they received the word that he preached, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. I don't have time to read all these verses, but if you can go through, and Paul would regularly say, now, this isn't me talking, this is the Lord telling you. And the readers took what he said as the word of the Lord to them. It was authoritative. It was connected to an eyewitness. Everybody knew it, an eyewitness of the Lord who claimed to speak in the name of the Lord, and everybody accepted it. Now, after the last eyewitnesses died, John was one of the last to go, no more writings were accepted as authoritative. Why? Because the eyewitnesses are gone. Does that make sense? John died maybe 98, 99 AD. So anything after that, and other things were written after that, no one accepted them as authoritative because there's no more eyewitnesses. To be authoritative, it's got to come from an eyewitness that we can clearly connect to Jesus. Now, the idea that there are other books, so-called lost gospels, that should have been included in the New Testament, it's becoming more and more popular thanks to the internet. And sadly, this idea is undermining people's confidence in the Bible. I have people come to me fairly regularly. I read on the internet that the Gospel of Thomas should have been included in the New Testament, but, you know, this church leader said blah, 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 and they kept it out to keep it from the people. That's becoming more and more common. I can give you names of people I know that has let that undermine their confidence in the Bible, and they're now off in la-la land. Let's just address that real quickly. Lost Gospels is a term that refers to ancient writings such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, and the idea that they should be part of the New Testament but were excluded for nefarious reasons, it actually gained popularity with the Da Vinci Code. Does anybody remember that? It was a book that was written, and then it was made into a movie by Dan Brown. That's really where it sort of got legs, and the internet has taken it to a whole new level. Some of these documents, and they're real documents, they're actual documents, they're filled with things like this. They're accounts of Jesus' life that were written long after he was actually here on the earth. So they're not written by eyewitnesses. Even though they have the name of Thomas on them, they're later than the authoritative writings. And some of them include material not found in the four Gospels. For example, the childhood of Jesus. Are you familiar with the one that says Jesus raised a dead bird up, gave it life again, and did miracles? Those are the kinds of books that people say were purposefully left out of the Bible. There's nothing like that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Others have let me say it this way. They have a Gnostic bent. Gnosticism was a heresy that came to full-blown power in the second century, but seeds of it were already present in the first century. And it did begin to try to infiltrate the church. Gnostic comes from a Greek word that means knowledge. The Gnostics said they had a special knowledge that would bring men salvation. And their basic teachings were contrary to orthodox teachings already revealed in the authoritative texts. The lost gospels were not added to the New Testament because they couldn't be clearly connected to eyewitnesses of Jesus or eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Now, I have people ask me about the Book of Enoch. Let me explain that. We'll be done here in just a minute. The Book of Enoch is a real book. A copy of it was found in among the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are? They're ancient writings that were found in caves along the Dead Sea beginning in 1947, and they date back to the time just before Jesus. And they've been very helpful. There are copies of the Old Testament in there, some of the oldest that we have, and whole lessons for another night. But they show that the Old Testament that we have is exactly like the Old Testament that they had 2,000 years ago, which means it's been accurately transmitted to us, another evidence of the reliability of the Bible. But Enoch, it was a real person. Genesis chapter 5 tells us he was the seventh generation from Adam. He lived for 365 years and then was translated or taken directly into heaven. He pleased God and God took him to heaven. I've got the verses down there, but here's the point. Jude, one of the New Testament writers, half-brother of Jesus, who came to faith in Jesus after the resurrection, he's got a short epistle. He cites a prophecy that Jude made that the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. Now, Enoch evidently wrote a book that was known to the Jews for centuries, and according to tradition, it was eventually entrusted to the tribe of Levi for safekeeping. Church fathers, remember who the church fathers are, the second and third generation leaderships, and rabbis from AD 32 to about AD 700 quoted from the Book of Enoch. But after that, it was mostly forgotten. But it was never added to the scriptures. Why? Enoch was not an eyewitness of Jesus or the resurrection. Okay, that's your mantra. Was it an eyewitness of Jesus? Did they see the resurrected Lord? No. Now, you need to understand something. The Bible is not the only ancient book in existence. It's not the only ancient book that contains ancient history. It's the only one inspired by God. It's 50% history. 13 ancient history books are actually mentioned and recommended in the Old Testament. I don't know if you know that or not, but when you finally do read the Old Testament, you will see in certain places, for more information, read the book of Jasher. For more information, read the book of the Wars of the Lord. I've got the references down there. You can look it up. For more information, read the book of the kings of Israel and the book of the kings of Judah. 13 of them are referred to by writers of the Old Testament. The book of Jasher is the only one that has survived. It is still in existence. Do you remember? Well, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, Paul makes reference to Jannes and Jambres as the Egyptian magicians who tried to withstand Moses. Everybody remember that? When Moses came with his stick that turned into a serpent, they tried to do, and they duplicated some of the stuff he did. Well, if you read back in Exodus chapter 7, Exodus does not give us the names of those two men. That comes from another ancient history book. Okay? Now, my point here is, quoting from an ancient history book or telling somebody to read a history book, I read history books to get ready to teach. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not the Bible. I got books out the wazoo at home on history and culture and customs. which enrich our study, but it's not the Bible. The book of Enoch is a history book, but it's propped up as like a mystical book that we need to read because there's hidden knowledge in it. You can read it if you want. Nothing wrong with it. It's history. It's not scripture. What bothers me is people who can't be bothered to read the New Testament are dying to read the book of Jasher or the book of Enoch. Something wrong there. It's because the Bible's not real to us. The New Testament is not real. But the book of Enoch, the book of Jasher. Read them if you want. That's fine. There's history. I read the history books about Israel. I read geography books to enhance it. The Bible's redemptive history. It doesn't tell everything that happened to everybody. It tells stuff directly related to the unfolding plan of redemption. There's more information out there. But that's not scripture. Why? Because they weren't written by eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They weren't written by people who were with Jesus for 3.5 years. Does that make sense? That's your guideline. That's your guideline. There's a lot more we could say here, and we'll say next week some more things. But let me close with this thought. We live in a time when deception is increasing, and we are all vulnerable. Our only protection against deception is accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Hopefully, this information that we're sharing is helping you see you can trust the New Testament. You need the New Testament. Become a regular, systematic reader of this God-breathed eyewitness testimony because it'll change your life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that you've given us a book we can trust, a book we can rely on because it reveals you to us. It reveals your plan and your purposes. It builds us up. It gives us light in the midst of darkness. Father, I pray that our hunger to know you through your word would be increased. And that as we seek you through your word, we would grow up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. We would know you and we would show you accurately. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. I went 5 minutes over. I apologize.